Father, we live, well, we recognize that these words are difficult for us. They feel uncomfortable. They feel very distant from our situation here. But thank you that they're words that are written for our instruction to teach us who you are and to lead us to who Jesus is. So help us, I pray, this morning. Help us to know who you are, not by our imaginations and what we make up, but who you reveal yourself to be. And ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how you felt off the back of last week and those first nine plagues. I had a few conversations with a number of you saying it was quite difficult to understand who God is and how he's revealed himself in those chapters. It feels like God is not who we expect him to be when we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Is this God of the Old Testament different to the God of the New? That's a legitimate question and sometimes can make us unwilling to listen. One writer puts it like this. The very brilliant biologist Richard Dawkins says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. Sorry, I can't pronounce all those words. Is that who our God is? It's a legitimate question, given what we've just read, hasn't it? Out of context, the death of the firstborn feels disturbing. There was not wailing in Egypt before or since what happened on that night. Maybe you think Dawkins overstates the case, but then you listen to that reading this morning and think, well, has he got a point? Should we jettison this, the God who reveals himself here, and just focus in on gentle Jesus? Meek and mild. Who is the Lord that we should worship him? What do these verses have to teach us about why the Lord would say, trust me, if this is who he is? Well, who is he? Who is the Lord that we should worship him? Well, firstly, I want us to see through that passage that God rescues his people through judgment. This is really important for us to understand. We saw last week that Pharaoh asks the question, who is the Lord that I should worship him? And so he reveals his name to Pharaoh and Israel, that he's the ruler over everyone and everything. He rules all. The things that Egypt and Pharaoh have trusted in, their gods, if you like, are in no way as powerful as Yahweh. Those gods are shown to be impotent and helpless and powerless in the face of the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am. And then to rebel against the Lord, we saw that that's really no threat to him because mysteriously, it's a puzzle to us, but the text says that even evil itself, even that rebellion itself is used by the Lord to accomplish his purposes, to reveal who he is. And so to turn away from the Lord, to rebel against the Lord, to set up your kingdom in his kingdom, ignoring him, is to find in the end that creation itself will just unravel around you because it's his world, it belongs to him, and that's what we saw in those plagues. But as we come to the 10th plague, something different begins to happen. Maybe some of you have read through from chapter 11 all the way through to the end of chapter to 13 verse 16, but I hope if you did, you noticed that this plague is different from the others. Firstly, there's way more detail, isn't there? There are three chapters describing what's going to happen in this plague. And then there's also these feasts, the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn, which we didn't read this morning in chapter 13. God gives these celebrations for Israel to remember, not just that night that would deliver them, but celebrations that they're to teach their children. These rituals, these feasts, these ordinances are kind of woven in through the narrative of the rescue. The Israelites are given something to do. They have to kill the lamb, paint the blood on the doorposts, and then consume the lamb as their household. They had given something to do. That it'll be that that sets them apart from the Egyptians, where in the previous 9 plagues, they're not to do anything. They just find that they are not destroyed by the plagues. They're separated in that way. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, just look down at that if you can, page 68, chapter 11, verse 1, and Moses gives us the hint that this is the big one. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. This is the moment where judgment will fall on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And where Pharaoh will be left no choice but to let the people go. To drive them out of Egypt, to let them go into the wilderness so that they might worship the Lord. See, Israel has spent 400 years in Egypt, and this night will be the moment where God delivers them. It's a remarkable story. For all of its disturbing nature, it's remarkable, isn't it, that we see how God justly judges Egypt. And it is a justice that's being unpacked. God is not like the spoilt child who enjoys sort of pulling legs off spiders. This is not him sort of enjoying destroying Egypt. No, this is a just judgment. This is the consequences of their turning away and rebelling against the Lord. So we're told that for 400 years, Israel has been in Egypt, enslaved by the pharaohs. And Egypt has benefited wonderfully from Israel being slaves. Not only did Joseph deliver the people through a famine at the end of the book of Genesis, but through their slavery, cities have been built at great cost to the Israelites. Through the Israelites and all that they've done, Egypt has gained great wealth. So as we read of Israel leaving Egypt and taking with them silver and gold and cattle, of plundering the Egyptians, we're to see, if you like, compensation. God, as he delivers them, says, take the wealth that's been created off your own backs. So just judgment. Or think back to chapter 1 and those disturbing pictures of Israel in those concentration-like conditions, with the systematic murder of their children as their babies are just thrown into the Nile, and the violent and murderous oppression for those 80 years before Moses announces the deliverance. So Egypt will now experience the horror of death, as the firstborn in Egypt, in every house and in every field, succumb to God's judgment as death sweeps over Egypt. The Lord is going to bring Egypt to an end. The firstborn was the, if you like, everything happened through the firstborn. It was a sign of the family would continue. And if you like, with the death of the firstborn, God says to Egypt, you've come to the end, no more. But this terrible night of judgment is not just judgment on Egypt, is it? Because judgment does fall on Israel as well. In a very different way, but judgment does fall. We've seen through the chapters, we've sort of picked up from time to time, that Israel are just like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They're oppressed, yes, but they still refuse to listen to the Lord. They refuse to listen to Moses. They're just as hard-hearted, if you like, just as capable of the evil of Pharaoh as much as he is. And so God's judgment falls on them as well. The only difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites is the lamb. That's the only difference, isn't it? The Lord says, put the blood on your doorposts, consume the lamb, and when I pass over, I will see the blood on the doorposts, and I will pass over your house in judgment. Implication is, if they don't follow the instructions, then judgment falls there as well. So you imagine Joe, Israelite, waking up that morning after that dark and terrible night. Not allowed to open the door until the morning, but then he walks down the stairs and opens the back door and hears the anguished sobs of neighbours around them as they wake up to their firstborn being lost. But then sees in the fire grates the ashes of the lamb that died in his place. See, every household that night woke up to a body. It was either the firstborn or it was the lamb. Judgment falls on everyone. God is not an ethnic cleanser. He's not one culture above another. No, his judgment falls on everybody equally. The only difference is the Lord's provision. See, Israel's deliverance happens through judgment. God shows what he thinks of evil and rebellion in the human heart. It's deserving of death. It's what the Exodus chapters teach us. And it's sobering, isn't it? I suspect you feel uncomfortable with this idea. That this should be where our self-trust, our turning away from God, our refusal to live in his world, his way, and set up our own kingdoms where we rule, that this should be his answer to lose life forever. Before a holy God, before Yahweh, we can't stand on our own. I don't know what you thought of the wedding yesterday. It was a happy day, wasn't it? It was a day full of celebration. And for all the good things that were said in that service, what was really disappointing was the guy that preached just didn't tell anybody what the problem is. Not really. Or if he did, the problem was we don't love each other enough. That was the message. And while that's partly true, to an extent, friends, there is a deeper problem with the world than our lack of love for each other. And the deeper problem is that because we don't love as God loves, God is opposed to us. He's opposed to all forms of evil and rebellion and selfishness in his world. Whether it's the great evil of Pharaoh that leads to a nation being enslaved, or whether it's the selfishness in our own hearts that brings ruin so often on our families and those around us. Doesn't your heart do that sometimes? Don't we hurt the people we love the most? When you snap at the kids, when you hide away on the internet and see stuff that's dodgy rather than loving your spouse. Sin ruins God's world, and Exodus 12 says God is opposed to it. He will not let it stand. If you like, his love for his world means that he opposes all that might ruin it. As a father's opposed to those things that would ruin their kids, and so we discipline and we show consequences. So God in his love is opposed to all kinds of evil, wherever he sees it. See, these parts of God's word are really difficult for us, but can I suggest as well that they're actually really good news? As sobering as it is and as humbling as it is for those of us that know that we live in God's world without bowing before him as we should, that it is good news for the world that God would act against evil like this. It's liberating, actually, to know that there is a God of justice. You don't have to watch the news for very long to hear people crying out for justice, do you? Almost every news story at some level is a crying out for justice. Whether it's the poverty and the famine in the third world because of the greed of us. Whether it's the Me Too movement or Time's Up. We want justice. We want evil exposed and brought to light and dealt with, and for people to face the consequences for the wrong that they do. We long for it. We're desperate for it. I read again this week new updated statistics that the current conviction rate in the West, in our corner of the West, is way below the crime rate. 3% of reported crime ends in a conviction. Just 3%. So 97% of crime that happens, no justice. You know that, don't you? You tell the policeman that your bike's been stolen, and what does he do? Here's a number for some insurance money. Add to that the hurt that's in our homes, the abusive spouse, the selfish parent. To believe in a world where there's no justice, well, that's deeply disturbing, isn't it? The idea that evil gets away with it. Maybe you're here this morning because you've been hurt by someone else, and the idea that they would get away with it, isn't that disturbing? See, we might not like the idea that God is angry at sin, but friends, it's wonderful news. Because it means evil doesn't win. See, we don't like the fact that God's angry because we know that it means, well, if he's going to deal with evil, he's got to deal with me. That's why we struggle with it. Because secretly we think we're not as bad as them. And the Exodus, the Passover, says, no, the only difference between them and you, well, was the lamb. Israel weren't rescued because they were good or the best looking or the most talented or the most educated. It wasn't because they were heavily involved in charity or because they volunteered in the community. It wasn't because they were lovely people and kind and you're just desperate to have them on their team. It wasn't because they were middle class and, you know, did good in the society around them. It's because God provided. Friends, we're rescued through judgment. So we look at the Exodus, God delivers his people as he judges sin. He says, this is what sin deserves. And that darkness, the ninth plague, the darkness that was followed by the cries of Egypt and the death of a firstborn. Do you not hear the echoes through to the New Testament? When 1500 years later, there was another sudden darkness over Israel. And there was another cry of anguish when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there was the death of the firstborn. And the New Testament looks at the death of Jesus in the way that Israel looked at the Passover and says, look, there was the moment that God judged evil and sin and said, this is what sin deserves. So Romans 6, Paul says, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Or Colossians 2 says, God made us alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all our sins by cancelling the written code stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so he disarmed the rulers and authorities over us and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, you look at the cross and you think of the Passover and let the Passover shape the cross, and you see that sin and evil has been judged. Evil's lost its power over you. In Christ, we've been set free from sins. And so as Israel walked out of Egypt, free from Pharaoh, ready to pursue service for the Lord, so in Christ, we're those who no longer return to the evil ways of sin, but instead pursue godliness, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. See, as they remembered the lamb, whether on the morning after or in the feasts that followed, and they remembered the destruction of Egypt, it must have been very humbling for Israel. But wonderfully, wonderfully liberating. No more slavery. So let's go and worship the Lord. Friends, it's a wonderful picture of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? To see the cross and see God's judgment fall on sin and death. And go, we're free. Well, let's walk towards godliness then. Let's pursue righteousness and holiness. See, we're rescued through judgment. But secondly, we're rescued from judgment. Kind of already said this, but it's worth saying again. Right from the beginning of the Bible, God has made it clear that turning away from him brings death. To reject the source of life is to say embrace non-life by definition. And so his commands to Adam to trust him and find life in him, which Adam and Eve refused to do, brought death and brokenness and the world that Eliot prayed about earlier. And that was Israel's problem as much as it was the problem of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so in every home on that Passover night, as we've seen already, there's a corpse. The firstborn or the lamb. So the Israelites experience God's judgment, but in his wonderful grace, he provided a way for his judgment to pass over. See, the lamb dies, as theologians call it, as a penal substitute for each household. Penal because death is the penalty for sin, and the lamb dies, takes the penalty for sin. Substitute because, well, it should have been the firstborn. But the lamb dies in the place of the firstborn. See, in the death of the lamb, God's anger is turned away from the household because of the blood and because the family consume the lamb. They trust the lamb. And so the question of how do we get back into the garden that we've lost because of our sin? How do rebellious people like us find a relationship with the Lord and come to know him? How can they stand before this holy God? What separates Israel from Egypt? Simply, it's the Lord's provision. That's it. His kindness and his grace and his desire to not give people what they deserve, but to find a way that they might know him. See, it's why the feasts and the ordinances that we read about, although hard to read, are very much part of the story, because this was Israel's identity being formed right there. And so in the Passover and in the consecration of the firstborn and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people are reminded again and again, year after year, you are who you are because of the Lord's kindness and his grace. And as we've already seen, and I hope you're beginning to see already this morning, that as we look at this shadow in the Old Testament painted for us, we just see in just greater depths of colour who our Lord Jesus is. What it means when John the Baptist announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What it means when Peter in his letter says that it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were rescued from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Or Paul when he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb." See what the New Testament, all through the New Testament, says. That moment in Egypt, that dark night, is the picture of who Jesus is. And what he's come to do for his people. And Jesus himself says that, as we'll eat the Passover together in a minute, the new Passover, that his body broken, his blood poured out, is the means by which we're rescued. Take, eat it in remembrance of me. Drink in remembrance of me. What will keep us safe from the Lord's judgment? God's provision. That's it. I don't know how you feel about your Christian life this morning if you're a follower of Jesus. But for a second, just put yourself around the dining room table that terrible night in Egypt. And imagine that table as different households maybe got together. Around the table, well, there was the religiously zealous Israelites. The family member that just seemed to know their stuff about God's promises to Abraham and was always talking about it. They just made you feel inadequate because of their knowledge of God's dealings with the people in the past. Or think of the other person at the table, the busy Israelite, always desperately keen to serve others, running after prayer meeting after prayer meeting. If there was anything, an opportunity to serve, well, you know, count them in. But then there's you. The anxious Israelite, never quite sure if you belonged to God's people. Maybe you felt angry with God because of the slavery. He just doesn't seem to be answering my prayers, and maybe I'm not with him. But do you see, irrespective of who you are around the table, what rescues you that night? It's the Lamb. It's not your quiet time. It's not your theological knowledge. It's not your serving or your faithfulness. It's the Lamb. Everyone's the same. Everyone's the same. If there's blood on the doorposts, if the meal is being enjoyed, then we're safe. That's it. Friends, it's not how strong your faith might be in Jesus. It's how strong he is to save you. See, as long as they're in the house trusting the Lamb, they're safe. Friends, what are you trusting in this morning? What gives you hope and security and significance this morning? There's lots of things that might do that. So we saw last week that they don't deliver, do they? We could trust money, but there's never enough. We could trust our family, but they'll let us down. Could trust our careers and our significance in the community, but one day that will go as well. And all of those things won't die for you. They won't turn away God's anger at your sin, will they? What are you trusting this morning? Is it the Lamb? It's why we're going to come to the table in a minute and remember Jesus' words, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." Because as we eat the bread and as we drink the juice, we remember that salvation is never from ourselves. It's never something we conjure up inside. We always take it from outside. It is the Lord's provision. And as we take and eat, as we drink, so we know that God has delivered us. We're safe because Jesus has died. Friends, who is the Lord that we should worship him? Is Richard Dawkins right? No. See, in Dawkins' world of no God, there's no justice. There's no right or wrong. Even he himself says there's no evil or good. No right or wrong. Just blind, pitiless indifference. That's his universe. Friends, that's not the universe we want to live in. And praise God, that is not the universe we do live in. God is a God of justice. But is he malevolent? Is he nasty? Well, no. He hands people over to the consequences of their sin over his own son's dead body. That's how much he loves us. He gives his one and only that we might be delivered. See, if we struggle with the idea of God's justice, then maybe it's because we don't see how bad sin is. Listen to one writer, a guy called Miroslav Volf, says this. Imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burnt, then leveled to the ground. Imagine speaking to people as I have, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. You'll point to them in the West. You should not retaliate. Why not? Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take to the sword. If God were not angry, And if he were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. It's very helpful. The idea that God is angry at sin might flourish in the quiet suburbs of the Rylands where we don't really struggle that much. But when we see how bad the world is, that God is angry is wonderful news. But it's not just wonderful news because he'll bring justice. It's wonderful news because those that trust in his provision find rescue as well. Let's pray that we'd get that. Let's pray together.